again, this follows right after the, in the middle of the Herod story we're just talking about. Okay, you have it yet? I'm going from 13 to 23, the end of the chapter. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel was weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. The key verse there is verse 16. That we're going to look through most of our time looking at verse 16. Let me read it again. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the furious by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. That's our key verse. God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd bless our time in your word as we think through the implications of this passage for us today in our lives. Lord, use this word to sanctify us, to strengthen us, to encourage us that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. December 26th is today. It's the day after Christmas, right? And the holiday season continues. This is, of course, a great time of joy and a time of celebration. I hope you've experienced some of that the last few days. Yesterday, my granddaughter Nora came by in the morning, and Christmas is really for kids. She's 4 years old, and I don't go into details, but you know, I'll just say those Disney folk know what they're doing. She was so excited about some of the things she got for Christmas, the Disney toys. She always is. She's running around in her. She wanted to get into her Disney dress. It wasn't Frozen, it was another one, but she wanted to get into it. As soon as she saw it, I got to go. She had to put it on. Anyway. Christmas, the joy of Christmas that many experience, especially the children experience. Many have also admitted that Christmas is a time of great anxiety and a time of even depression for some people. The emotions run up and down, they really do, during this season. After Christmas, after the Christmas day, there's often an observable case of the blues that people feel. And if we're honest, even when you're a child, there's a little bit of post-Christmas blues. Because, you know, it's over. It seemed over so quickly. there's a certain amount of anticipation. Christmas doesn't always live up to all the hype that we hear. We face the sober reality that even the nicest toys or the most stylish clothes or the fanciest gadgets will not last forever. There's also the realization that for some of us, that the calories we gained yesterday will last forever. That's another story. But as I read through Matthew 2, as I read through it Friday, I began my preparation. I was thinking, I couldn't help but see the emotional highs and lows of Christmas season. And even in this chapter, I reflect on our emotions. I begin to think about God's emotions. Yes, God's emotions, his holy, pure emotions.
Our reactions, our emotions as we react to things can be anger or can be tears, tears of lamentation. Our emotions as we react to bad things. Our emotions as we react to good things, it may be happiness and tears of joy. I reflect on also on the plight of the lost who enter into a Christless eternity without knowing Christ the Savior. Often in the Gospels, Jesus talked about them and said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's emotion there, isn't it? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, weeping, tears of frustration. Gnashing of teeth is anger. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Anger, joy, emotions. You know, God has emotion. God has emotions in purity. He's holy. We're not. We don't know how to have pure emotions, though we should seek to have emotions that are holy and pure and right. God is holy and right in all of his attributes, and we as humans aren't. In fact, we cannot express our emotions rightly, and we never do in a pure, holy manner. We're humans, but we are people with emotions, experiencing an imperfect malice towards evil and unrighteousness at best. We experience an imperfect joy at goodness and righteousness at best. We're imperfect creatures, and yet we're creatures who have and are to have feelings, strong feelings. So this Christmas story is full of emotions. I want to look at that today. The context of Matthew 1 is a story of Joseph and Mary. Matthew sets it up for us in chapter 1, but clearly depicting Jesus as the long-anticipated Messiah, the King of Israel. In Matthew 1, there's a genealogy. The very first verse, he identifies Jesus as the son of David. That's a kingly title, the royal Davidic line. Joseph is called that in chapter 1. It goes back to the promise of God in 2 Samuel. But God had another son of David in mind, not just the literal son of David, Solomon. He had another son of David in mind. And Matthew's genealogy begins to point that out for us. So Jesus is born, and Matthew gives us a story, the account of God coming to Joseph in a dream and all that. And it's there, the Christmas story, at the end of Matthew 1. Chapter 2 begins, we abruptly move to another emotion. We see the rival king, Herod, who hears about the birth of a special baby and fears that this future king of the Jews will be a rival to his Herodian family dynasty. The first 12 verses describe his interaction with his royal court as he ponders what's going on. And the problem of this rival, this child that's gotten so much attention and created such a buzz, not just locally but internationally, such a buzz that from far away, the Persian, they weren't kings, they were magi, they were magic men. But they heard and they followed the star and they came. An international buzz was happening at the court. And Herod was not just intrigued. I want to explore today the emotions that we experience in this season through this passage. And my title is called The Post-Holiday Blues. That's my title, The Post-Holiday Blues. I'm going to look at Herod's strategy first. Herod's strategy. Then I'm going to look at Jeremiah's prophecy. And then we're going to talk about Jesus' royalty. All right? Herod's strategy. Dive into verse 16 again. King Herod. Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, appointed by Rome. He ruled firmly and he ruled ruthlessly, history tells us. He was a great builder. Among other things, he built the restored temple in Jerusalem where the Jews would worship. It had been desecrated, torn apart during the Maccabean era. Herod ruled from 37 BC to 4 AD. So this happens right before, this is close to his death, this scene here. That we see here. Herod realizes that the Magi tricked him, basically, and he's upset about that. He orders every male child under the age of 2 to be slaughtered. This is foreshadowed, by the way, in the experience of Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Pharaoh, in Egypt, destroyed all the little ones, except Moses was preserved through the Nile River, spared by God. Moses would ultimately be the leader in the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And here in Matthew 2, God gives Joseph and Mary a dream. And he says, go to Israel, sparing the life of Jesus, who would be the ultimate deliverer, delivering us from spiritual bondage. That's alluded here. So Jesus is a rival to Herod, and he knows it. Herod is jealous. He's very angry. The text says he became furious. His anger is so extreme, in fact, that I'd like to suggest there's a demonic element to his anger. Jealousy. I didn't get as many gifts as Johnny got. My gifts are lousier than Mary's. Jealousy. Feelings of jealousy are very real, aren't they? And that's not only confined to little people, to young people. Why didn't I get that job? Why did he get that promotion? Why didn't I get that wife, that husband, those kids, that house, that, you fill in the blanks. Jealousy. Rouse up. Jealousy's dangerous. In fact, it's deadly. It can easily destroy your spirit. In fact, I would again say that there's a demonic element to jealousy. The devil hates Jesus. Don't forget that. He hates the plan of God that Jesus would come and rescue mankind out of our plight. He hates what happened in Bethlehem. Not just Herod, the devil hates it. And that hatred goes all the way back to the garden. You remember? Where it tells us in Genesis that the seed of the woman, Mary, the seed of the woman would fatally crush or bruise the serpent. This conflict between the Son of God and Satan goes back very far. Through the Old Testament era, we see attempts by Satan to destroy the messianic seed. Think of the Noah story. You know, mankind was so evil. God said, "Let's destroy mankind," but there was a remnant. God planned a remnant because the seed had to be preserved. Think of the Tower of Babel. Again, man was so upset, so corrupt. So God confuses the language, but there's a remnant through Abraham that's preserved. Think about how they ended up in Egypt and desperately the Pharaoh changed his mind one more time and said, let's just go get them. And they were pressed up against the Red Sea. And so what are they going to do? Well, God's got to preserve that seed. So the Red Sea opens up. Satan trying to destroy the seed. The book of Esther, that's one of the things in the book of Esther, by the way, that God preserved the seed, even in a foreign land, because Jesus had to be born in the fullness of time. I want you to know a couple things about Herod's demonic strategy, because I believe it's a demonic strategy, and his strategy continues in many, many ways. There's two things. First, it was an attack upon males, as well as an attack upon the unborn, among children. It's a dual attack. Let's talk about those two things. First, it was an attack on males. Because Jesus, they knew Jesus was the royal king. He was a male. And he wanted to destroy the future king. Now, this is maybe a minor point, but I want to... It's something that we don't talk about a lot. But I don't want you to miss this, because I don't think it's irrelevant to our world today. Satan often destroys a culture by attacking males. He weakens their sense of responsibility to provide, to protect, to create needed boundaries for society, for families. And as we look around our society, we see that women's equality has rightly been promoted. That's been a good thing. There are clear inequalities that have been ongoing in a patriarchal society like ours for generations. However, the pendulum needs to stop in the middle where it belongs. What we see is a radical feminism, is what it's called, where the pendulum is going too far to the other side, and it's quite troublesome if we understand it. Radical feminism wants to replace males, not just uplift females. That's going too far. We need to understand that as followers of Christ. We need to understand that. Satan is attacking males. And the result is that boys grow up wounded or confused. They're afraid to grasp the very normal, very appropriate, very biblical responsibilities that God has for us, that are normal. The normal rights towards adulthood, getting an education, gaining a skill, working a job, finding a woman, establishing a home through marriage, having and raising a family together. This has been called the success syndrome. I kind of explained this to my kids when they were growing up, and then I heard that there's a name for it, the success syndrome, that there's an order to the way things God has established things. I wish I knew that term when I was raising my kids. I knew the concept, but I didn't know the term. But it's important that we understand that. You know, single mothers who are certainly doing heroic jobs each day for being a single mother, they can't be a mother and a father. And they know that. They realize that every day. Oh, I wish I had someone else help me raise my kids. And they do the best they can. God intended for two parents to raise children. You know that. We all know that. Little boys need to have a model of responsible manhood close at hand, lest they become little monsters who morph into big monsters. The problem of single mothers raising kids is not a woman problem. It's a male problem. Don't forget that. That's Satan's strategy. It's always been to weaken the males in society. Herod's strategy, though, was not just about attacking men. It was attacking the young. You ever notice how society still understands today that when innocent children die, it underscores the depth of evil of an experience. This year in Baltimore, we know over 330 people have, there have been 330 homicides, many killings, but many shootings, but 330 homicides at least. That's tragic. The media often highlights, though, when a child is caught in a crossfire, you know that. When a child, it just takes the tragedy one notch deeper, doesn't it? I was thinking about the mass shooting in Wisconsin a few weeks ago. You know, it was highlighted. The killing through the car, through the parade. It was highlighted that there were children that were killed in that. And when you hear this, again, this is children, something does something to you, to your heart, doesn't it? It tugs at your heart. Because, you see, even criminals used to have some sort of a creed to be decent towards women and children. But no, not now. Most people in our world, even now, the killing of innocent kids is the essence of evil. And those children who have only just started out in life. You probably have heard this the last couple of weeks here in Baltimore, the tragic story about Officer Kiana Holly, senselessly ambushed by thugs as she was patrolling her beat in the middle of the night. Reports from the community were that she was a great street policeman with solid relationships in the community or neighborhood. 2 days after that event, my barber told me he had a regular customer who knew her well, and he had come to the shop the previous day. And he saw how devastated this man was, that this officer was fighting for her life. And we now know she's passed. He was not only saddened, but reported that how decent and a committed officer Holly was to the city, to her family. You know, all the news reports about her situation and even her death several days ago, they reminded us that she had four little children. And again, it takes a whole other level of frustration and tears. Four children, four young hearts broken. The end of innocence for four precious young souls. Four lives that will never be the same. Satan loves to attack young people. And one of the reasons for the blues of Christmas, post-Christmas, is the reminder that so many little children don't have the chance even for toys from mom and from dad because lives have been snuffed out. The Catholic Church, I just learned it this week, they have a special celebration, a feast for the innocents, the Feast of the Holy Innocents on December the 28th. I did not know this until this week. Here's what it says. During this time of Christmas, the church celebrates the memory of the small children of the neighborhood of Bethlehem put to death by Herod, sacrificed by a wicked monarch. These innocent lives bear witness to Christ, who was persecuted from the time of his birth by a world which would not receive him. I'm talking about our passage today. It says, our Christmas joy is tempered today by a feeling of sadness, but the church looks principally to the glory of children, of these innocent victims in heaven following the Lamb wherever he goes. St. Augustine of old said this about this passage. Blessed are you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah. You suffered the inhumanity of King Herod in the murder of your babies, and therefore have become worthy to offer to the Lord a pure host of infants. The precious death of any martyr deserves high praise because of his heroic confession. The precious death, the death of these children is precious in the sight of God because of the beatitude they gain so quickly. For already at the beginning of their lives, they pass on. The end of this present life is for them the beginning of glory. These then, whom Herod's cruelty tore as sucklings from their mother's bosom, are justly hailed as infant martyr flowers. They were the church's first blossoms, matured by the frost of persecution during the cold winter of unbelief. That's St. Augustine in the fifth century, hailing this the innocence of this passage, of these infants in this passage. Certainly, we don't want to forget the millions of children who never even get to see life, who experience life in this world. Each day, we seem to ignore what's been called the silent scream coming out of places that are called women's health clinics in our country. We need to pray for a legal turnaround next year, which is possible with the Supreme Court hearing a case next year. But meanwhile, as we continue to love women who are in crisis and care for the little ones through adoption, we need to respond to the entire situation with the appropriate level of anger and tears, an appropriate anger, level of anger and tears. In John 10, Jesus says this, Satan kills and destroys, but I have come that you might have life and life to its full. So Herod's jealousy is evil. We should see it as evil. It's wicked. It's the hatred, but it doesn't just come from Herod. It's fueled by Satan, who ultimately wants to destroy God and his son. And a righteous response is the emotion of anger as well as tears. It's allowable. Anger is allowable. I often think about this when I go through the Psalms. You ever read through the Psalms and you get to Psalm 137? It's an interesting psalm. It's a psalm that says, by the waters of Babylon we wept, we remembered Zion. It's a very short psalm. And I always call it the Babylon Blues, because in fact, I remember in college I wrote a song based on that psalm, the Babylon Blues. I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. But it's a song, it's the blues of, they say, why don't you sing us one of your songs over here in Babylon? You know, it's like, it's almost like a parody, like you've heard of, Negro spirituals used to be kind of done, why don't you do some Negro spirituals for us? Let's be entertained by your pain. That's kind of what Psalm 137 is about, the Babylon Blues. But anyway, it ends like the last verse of that psalm ends like it talks about blessed are those who dash your kids against the wall. That's a paraphrase, but it ends with utter frustration and anger at what has happened to the people of God by the Babylonian Babylonians who've come to Jerusalem and ransacked their children. Now, it's an emotion. It's a song. It's an emotion. It's expressing emotion. Is it right or is it wrong? I don't know. But it's an emotion that the song expresses, and it's in God's word for us. And I'm not an expert in Old Testament ethics, so I can't tell you that it's a sin for the person who have written that in the Bible. I don't know. But I do know the New Testament. And Jesus demands, he urges, he demands that we love our enemies. And that's a lot clearer. That in the kingdom of God, those who follow Christ, we have these emotions, but we're to love our enemies and not pray that the Lord would dash them against the wall. We're talking about emotion today, aren't we? Emotion, the emotion of anger. Matthew is not looking at this event here, though. He doesn't talk about anger. Look at where he goes after he gives us this very angry scene. This is my second point, Jeremiah's prophecy, verse 17. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. He talks about weeping and lamentation, not anger. This pain, the mourning over the slaughter of the innocents, this sadness over senseless pain is not new. And Matthew reflects back on the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. You know, there's a time, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, a time to mourn, a time to weep. We need to learn to sit in the seat of mourning, it says. As we reflect upon our own lives, as we reflect upon society, as we reflect upon the church, as we reflect upon the church in this generation. Jeremiah's nickname was the weeping prophet. I spent some time last year just studying through the book of Jeremiah. His nickname was the weeping prophet because he preached during the time of the Babylonian takeover of Israel. He also experienced, he also experienced persecution for preaching truth. And he watched as sad things that he predicted came to pass. The time of the exile was a time of great emotional pain and a feeling of great loss. And we have the book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote, 5 chapters describing the tragic plight of God's city, Jerusalem, and God's people during that moment in history. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 is where Matthew goes. Yes, anger, appropriate, but even more appropriate, weeping, weeping, loud lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children. The ESV Study Bible on this verse says this: Rachel, Jacob's second wife, was buried near Bethlehem, Genesis chapter 35. And so the focus in Jeremiah is on the grief of the exile as if it touched Rachel herself. So she's buried near Bethlehem. She's the one reaping, the imagery there. Matthew 2:18 applies this verse to Herod killing the innocent children in an attempt to kill Jesus. Thus, by the time of Jesus, the phrase had become proverbial for the mistreatment of Jewish children. So as we look at the conflicts that are around us in our day, it's always a temptation to think that things are uniquely horrible. But no. God remind us that the problems of sin and the consequences of sin and the things we see, the suffering we see around us, is not new. It's not new. The people of God have always experienced these kinds of things. I listened to a podcast several weeks ago where they were talking about what's called this is a new phrase for me, the juvenilization of the church. That was a new phrase for me. I said, yeah, that's a good phrase. The juvenilization of the church. They talked about how churches focus all their attention on affirming youth culture and not enough attention on affirming the wisdom of aged members. I said, yeah. That's right. For example, they said that when young people look at presidential change that they don't like, they think the world's coming to an end. They want to start a revolution. So, but the older wise heads simply say, oh, let's survive the next 4 years and get rid of the bum. The wisdom of age, of the gray beards, the gray heads. See, Matthew gives a historical perspective by pulling Jeremiah into the discussion. historical perspective. Gray heads in the body of Christ have a way of connecting the dots historically that's good, that's helpful. Many young people need to learn from the wisdom of life of others. A caution, though. Not all who have lived long have lived wisely. Not all who have lived long have lived wisely and have wisdom. Just a caution there. When the lessons of life are understood, they need to be passed down, though. Or the next generation is doomed to make the same steps and to step into the minefields that are there. Simple point. Matthew pulls Jeremiah down and puts the tragic events into historical, theological perspective and context. We need to do the same. We've seen Herod's strategy. We've seen Jeremiah's prophecy. Lastly, I want to, this is pretty depressing so far, isn't it? So far, this is, you know, we're talking about the holiday blues, but there's, I want us to look at very briefly at the last point, which is verses 19 and 23. Here we see Jesus' royalty. Here we see God always has an answer to the bad news, and it's the good news. And I see it in this last paragraph, verses 19 to 23. In fact, I see it in the first couple words of verse 19 says this. Where is it? Verse 19. But when, here's the two words, Herod died. Herod died. Two dramatic words. The paranoid, maniacal, narcissistic, evil ruler Herod died. And by the way, history records that he killed his wife and he killed his own sons along the way, and several other relatives. And he was hated, very much hated by everyone under him in his realm. And yet we see his death. And as you look at the end of the passage, I'm not going to look at that whole paragraph, but towards the end of that paragraph, you see this, in verse 23, we see some more good news. That as prophesied in the Old Testament, the special child would live in the little city of Nazareth and be known forever as the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. The carpenter, the child of Mary, who from eternity is the son of the living God. Micah 5:2. The prophet Micah predicted several centuries earlier that he would be born in that little town of Bethlehem, the city of David. Bethlehem, the word means house of bread. It's a compound word in Hebrew. House of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. He satisfies the spiritual hunger of all who would taste and see. In John 6, after he fed the multitudes, and he had the bread of life teaching there, it says he slipped away. Why did he slip away? Because the people were so excited, they wanted to crown him king right there at that point, right then and there. But it wasn't time for him to be king yet. He had some things to do before he could be king. There is here in the death of King Herod a reminder that all the kingdoms of this world will come to an end. Satan is about death, but the kingdom of the Nazarene will never die, be established forever and ever. Isaiah exalts about that. Isaiah 51, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 61, Jesus' ministry, he talks about setting captives free. In that passage about the year of Jubilee, he says, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. God's remnant, God's survivors, rescued from doom. That's who we are. Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 19. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall be not remembered nor come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Remember the visions of Daniel? The visions he had about the kingdoms? In chapter 2, verse 44, the days of those kings, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he said, repent, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 4. So yes, this babe in a manger was born. He brought great joy and celebration. And yes, Herod heard. There was a royal conversation about this boy's future. And yes, Herod, filled with Satan, sought to stamp out this boy, this future rival, brought great despair, anger, tears. But despite all that, Satan throws at Jesus, he shall reign forever and ever. The same is true for us. We, in our hearts, feel the righteous anger, righteous tears. We also can have confidence that he reigns forever and ever. He's Lord. He's eternal Lord. As we push on to a new year, we'll continue to face the schemes the devil will certainly throw at us. But do not lose hope. Do not lose hope. I saw a list this week of what was called the 25 most influential persons in history. It was an interesting list. The top 10 of that list, Plato, Charles, number 10, from 10 to 1, Plato, Charles Darwin, Alexander the Great, Galileo, Muhammad, Aristotle, Leonardo da Vinci, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein. That's from 10 to 2. Notice from 10 to 2, only one religious person. A lot of scientists, a lot of philosophers, according to this person. The most influential people in history. But the number one person on this person's list, this person who obviously is more committed to science and philosophy and other things, the number one person on their list, Jesus of Nazareth. The most influential person in all of history. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the hatred of the world's, of the Herods of this world can't stop that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of emotion in this passage because we weep at the things that we see in this passage, in the Word, and the things we see in our world. And yet we know that you weep as well. You weep along with us. And justice is coming. Thank you that for us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, justice is a done deal already because of what happened on the cross. So help us now as we celebrate that. In Jesus' name, amen.